Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Today we are going to mainly deal with verse 19, raise the standard. And we are challenged to follow the example of Christ, to serve Him, to obey Him at any cost, regardless of whether we even have to stand alone on occasions. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. 660. In verse 19 is also translated banner, and that hymn said, hold the gospel banner high. We are commissioned to go forth and speak the truth of the Word of God, but we do it not in our own strength, but in His, by His grace. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. The hymn is 477.
Through the mighty arm.
the hymns that describe the battle with the world and the flesh and the devil use military terms, answering the trumpet call, raising the banner, raising the standard. And these remind us that the church is to be militant. We are to be engaged in the spiritual warfare that rages around us. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. 490.
Christian soldiers marching as to war.
we must be reminded also that all of the military talk is it's a symbolic reference to the spiritual warfare. We are not to expand our faith by the power of the sword, as some world religions seek to do. But nevertheless, it is a real spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare. The hymn is 686. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. We're focusing on Isaiah 59, verse 19, but we're going to read verses 19 through 21. Isaiah 59, 19 through 21.
So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this reminder that you have won the victory, and that as we engage in the spiritual warfare, that you have promised to raise up the standard, to lift up the standard by the power of the Spirit of God, and to help us to triumph. For you have already won the victory over sin and death and hell. And we pray that you would help us to follow after the example of our Lord Jesus, that we might be more like him, that we might serve, and that we might speak forth boldly the message of hope and salvation, freedom from the chains of sin and darkness and death. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we commemorate a young man martyred July 16, 1972. His name was Private Ivan Moiseyev. He was a young soldier in the Russian army, the then communist government of the Soviet Union. He was born in 1952. At 16, when he graduated from school, he made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging a saving faith. And though he began to witness to those of his family and friends as to what Christ had done in his life, he did not submit to baptism until 2 years later, at age 18. And at that point, he became a member of the underground church, for the Orthodox Russian Church was a puppet of the Soviet government. He was involved with a gospel-preaching Christian church, but it was an underground church. In 1970, he was drafted into the Soviet Army. At that time, all had to serve a compulsory 2 years of military service. And he sent a letter to his parents that he was called by God and commanded by Christ to speak forth his truth wherever he was. And he recognized that that was about to put him into imminent danger, but nevertheless, he did not shrink from it. He testified of Christ to fellow soldiers and to his officers. And he received a rather predictable response. They attempted to silence him. They attempted to compel him to stop. And yet, other soldiers were coming to a faith in Christ. One sergeant challenged him to prove that God exists by praying that this other sergeant would get a leave to go home to another part of the Soviet Union and visit his family. Military leaves of absences at that time were next to impossible to get. And at first he wasn't sure whether he should accept the challenge, but he prayed upon it and he accepted, and he spent a sleepless night praying that God would manifest himself to these doubting soldiers. The next morning, strangely, the sergeant got a communication granting leave. The sergeant immediately made a profession of faith in Christ because he regarded the grant of the leave as nothing short of miraculous. And many other soldiers also made a profession of faith in Christ as a result of that incident. The military hierarchy became even more oppressive. They beat Ivan. They imprisoned him. At one point, they made him stand outside in 25 degree below weather, wearing only his summer uniform. But he was not frozen to death. His eyes did not lose their sight, as often occurs in such frostbite. But he continued to pray for his fellow officers and fellow soldiers. The next attempt to silence him, they put him in a rubber suit and pumped it full of air, compressing his ability to breathe. But he survived that. But on January 15th, 1972, at age 20, he wrote his final letter home. He knew that his superiors were about to kill him. He knew that he was facing the most serious challenge yet to his faith, and yet he encouraged his family to remember Revelation 2:10, where it says, "Fear them not," and it encourages us to be not afraid, even unto death, for he will give us the crown of life. Several days later, his family received a welded shut coffin. And though his older brother was an active member of the Communist Party and discouraged the parents from opening the coffin, they nevertheless insisted on verifying that it was the body of their son, Ivan. They opened it up, and he was barely recognizable, beaten severely. He had 6 holes in his heart and burns over his body. But he endured to the end, even unto death, as Revelation 2:10 had indicated, and he received the crown of life. Though they killed his body, they could not kill his soul. And thus we remember Private Ivan Moiseyev. This morning we are in Isaiah 59, verse 19. Raise the standard. And of course, this is in the context of what we've considered together last week, the abandoning of truth. Truth has fallen in the street. There is no judgment. Wickedness is rampant to the point where even the so-called justice system lacks justice. And yet, we are not to panic. The Bible tells us when the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. We are reminded that we can look to Christ. We can look to God for help. He is our help and He is our salvation. And we are not to put our trust and our confidence in princes or in men. So human institutions should not be the focus of our real hope. Our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. So we come to Isaiah 59:19, and it speaks of the universal appointment that all humanity has with this judge of the world. He is a righteous judge. He is a judge who cannot be bought off. He cannot be deceived. And from the west, his name shall be feared. And from the rising of the sun, or from the east, his glory shall be made known. Every eye shall see, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there will be ultimately an acknowledgement that he is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All will be forced to recognize the folly of their sinful ways. And if they do not have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if they have not had their sins washed away by the imputed righteousness of Christ, they will be cast into a Christless eternity in hell. But there will be a great victory, the eternal reward for those who are the faithful. And verse 19 gives us a bit of a picture of that, as the reference is made that when the enemy comes forth like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard before him. And of course, like many of the Old Testament prophecies, this verse is a messianic promise. It's a point towards that messianic hope, the deliverer, the redeemer, the one who would come as the Savior. Isaiah 11:10 puts it a different way, that from the root of Jesse, he will lift up an ensign before the people. An ensign is the same word. It's translated there as ensign, a sign. Here it's translated a standard. Other passages translate it as banner, a flag. And this, of course, is a reference from that root of Jesse, the descendant of David. David was his ancestor, but Christ was David's Lord. And thus, it's the messianic hope. It's the promise, the assurance that God had purposed in his due time to send the Redeemer, the deliverer. Raise the standard. This is a valid rallying cry for Christians of today, as it was in Isaiah's day in 706 BC. The people of God have always been challenged to follow the example of God. God is holy. He has all the attributes of holiness and perfection and omniscience and truth and all of the characteristics that we often make reference to. But we are to be like Him. We are to be holy as He is holy. And we are told that if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. So we are challenged to follow His example. And this ensign that would be raised before the people, Christ Himself said that if I be lifted up before men, all shall be drawn unto me. And this, of course, is a reference to His crucifixion. The Romans, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, the Jewish rabbis, all intended to exterminate Him, to wipe Him from the memory of history. And yet He rose again from the dead 3 days later. And thus He fulfilled His own prophecies, His own promises regarding Himself, that if they should destroy the temple 3 days later, He would raise it up again. Therefore, it's clear, even as one of the names of God in the Old Testament is Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah my banner. This is a clear reference to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our example. He's our banner. He's the one that we hold up as our example because the Word of God reveals Him as God in the flesh. He's our Savior. He's our Creator. He's our Sustainer. He's our God. And thus, we are called to follow after Him. Jehovah Nissi was revealed the first time in Exodus 17:15, where Moses created an altar to commemorate the Lord's help in the great victory over the Amalekites. And he proclaimed, even as Moses himself served as a type of Christ, he was the one that stood upon the mountain, and every time he raised his arms, the victory proceeded. When he got tired and lowered his arms, they fell back, and the Amalekites seemed to have the upper hand for the moment. Finally, his brother-in-law Hor and Aaron stood by Moses and raised his arms. They held them up, and the Israelites gained the complete victory over the Amalekites. So Moses served as a type of Christ, and he wished to commemorate the Lord's help in winning the battle. Jehovah, my banner. He didn't take the credit for himself. We as Christians must not ever take the credit for ourselves when souls are converted. Many preachers around this country and around this world, they treat their decisioned church members, so to speak, as their own converts, as their own followers. And yet, if it's truly a work of the Spirit of God, they are not individual followers of any given preacher, any given church. Yes, we should assemble with a local assembly of believers, but we must never presume that it's the result of a single pastor or a single church. True salvation is the work of the Spirit of the Lord based upon the atoning work, the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This reference to the banner, raise the banner. Christ is to be our example. He's the one who we follow. And we must note the context here, though, and it is somewhat of a controversial reference. It says here that when the enemy comes like a flood, then the Spirit of the Lord will lift up the banner against him, against the enemy. But there are some scholars who say that the comma is misplaced, so to speak. That it's really saying that when the enemy comes, like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up or lift up the banner against him. And that might make reference to a sudden deliverance, a miraculous help that arrives just in the nick of time. But I believe the real context is, as it has been traditionally and historically understood, that the real separation, the real phrasing must be understood. That when the enemy comes forth like a flood, then the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up the banner. The flood here ties very closely to the imagery of the enemy coming in forcefully. Floods are very powerful agents of so-called Mother Nature. And yet, we also understand scripturally that it's not Mother Nature at all. That God himself rides upon the waves and the winds of the storm. And thus, he is the one who allows such calamities and such catastrophes. And the reference here to the flood, floods are noisy. And oftentimes the troubles, the tribulations, the difficulties in life are so noisy and so disruptive, the temptations and the frustrations that we have, they keep us from hearing that still small voice of God. And that is the purpose of the enemy. There is also great violence and great force that is characteristic of flooding. It's very difficult to restrain floodwaters. We try, of course, with dams, and we try with sandbags, and we try with all kinds of clever technological constructions to regulate flooding. But many times those dams break, and many times the floodwaters cannot be impeded, and they cause great destruction. So I think here it is entirely proper to make reference here to this flood as characteristic of the enemy and not associating it then with the Spirit of the Lord in the next phrase. The floods which come forth, the enemy which is referenced here, manifests himself in a wide variety of ways. It can be in the form of open, blatant temptation to do evil. But many times the flood of the enemy is far more subtle. It's a gradual introduction of error into the teaching of the Word. It's a subtle infiltration by those who pretend to be ministers of the truth, when in reality they are, as the Scripture says, ravenous wolves seeking whom they may devour. They are religious hirelings, but they are not ordained, empowered, Spirit-directed preachers of the Word of God. Other times the enemy manifests himself in the form of confusion, an apathy, a general sense of malaise where the people of God don't seem to know what they're supposed to do. Other times, the enemy infiltrates the church in the form of substituting biblical practices with human inventions and human systems of government. Many people around the country and around the world today presume that the church must be a corporate entity ruled by the rules of the rules of order and the laws of the state, governed by a democracy. And yet that is not the biblical definition of a church. The church is to be a Christ-led assembly of born-again believers. And we are to have a plurality of elders commissioned and qualified by the principles of the Word of God to serve as the authority within the local church. But not that they lord it over the rest of the congregation, but they serve as under-shepherds. And this then references the many kinds of tactics that the enemy uses in order to hinder, in order to thwart the purpose of God among his people. But we're told here that despite this prevalence of wickedness, the lack of judgment that we saw in verse 14, the lack of justice, the abandoning of truth, the abandonment of equity, nevertheless, Christ is still sovereign. He's still on his throne. And the Spirit of God that has sealed and indwelt all of his true people, the true elect, the remnant, he will raise up a standard against him, against the enemy. We're told that Christ has already won the victory. Satan has fallen. He is a defeated foe. He is bound. And though there will be a time of loosening, and many believe that we are either in that time or rapidly approaching that time where the devil will be loosed for a season before the triumphant return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has won the victory. He has triumphed over sin and death. He rose again from the dead, and he ascended. So this raising the standard is that which references what has been a progressive revelation. It has been gradually unfolding. The standard that is referenced here is something which was predetermined by God himself. Proverbs 8:23 makes references to it that it was from everlasting, from the beginning, before the earth was. And this is a reference to Christ himself. He is the Word. He, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Christ, like God the Father and like the Spirit of God, is part of that eternal triune Godhead. So this standard is eternal. And yet it was revealed in part as early as Genesis 3:15, where the promise was given immediately after the fall that there would be a Redeemer who would be coming. He would be born the seed of the woman. And though the devil would bruise his heel, he would crush the serpent's head. This was a further revelation, a further hint of the glorious promise that would ultimately come in the Messiah. And this standard was revealed further then at the incarnation and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the announcement by the angels that Christ himself, in fulfillment of another prophecy of Isaiah, that the Son of God would be born of a virgin, that he would be called the Mighty One, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He was further manifested and revealed at the point of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. As the angel said, "Why are you looking into heaven? He will return one day. He has promised that he will return in glory and in wrath." And thus, the standard was further revealed. But the standard is revealed each and every time there is a victory of good over evil. And on a personal level, the standard is revealed each and every time there is an act of salvation, a profession of faith, as a result of the genuine work of the Spirit of God in the life of a sinner. The standard is further revealed each and every time there is a revival, a return to the straight and narrow path by a backslidden believer. And thus, the raising of the standard is an ongoing process. We've said that the standard, the banner, makes reference using military terminology for what we often call the church militant, the spiritual warfare that rages around us. And this standard has various applications. The standard, as understood in military terms, was a symbol of war. It was that which was raised up before the troops to lead them into battle. If you visit any of the Civil War battlefields, one of the prominent displays that you'll see is the battle flags of the various corps that participated in the fight. And we are given to understand, whereas Christ is our head, oftentimes it's the cross which is the symbol which Christians use to symbolize our unity and our commitment to the principles of Christ. This church uses the combined cross and crown to symbolize the sacrificial death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and his eternal reign. And this then is a symbol of that spiritual warfare. But this standard or this banner, this flag is also a symbol of peace. When we see the cross, we are reminded of the reconciliation that has been accomplished by the sacrificial death of our Savior. He has reconciled fallen humanity, sinful man, dead in trespasses and sin, with that holy and righteous God, bridging that irrevocable breach between God's holiness and our sin. We could never cross that divide were it not for the accomplished work of Christ. So therefore it is a symbol of peace. The white flag is often used as a sign of surrender. And salvation itself is a surrender. By the inspiration of the Spirit of God, we are compelled to give up our own self-righteousness, our own efforts, our own works, and to acknowledge with a humble and a contrite heart that Christ is the Savior, that He is our Lord. And thus, it's a symbol of peace. The standard, the banner, is also a symbol of victory. Again, oftentimes the display of the flag after a battle, after a war, is a evidence of the victory. That prompted Francis Scott Key to write the famous words of our national anthem. As the dust cleared from Fort McHenry, Francis Scott Key wrote, "Oh, say, can you see?" And he acknowledged that the flag was still there. And that was a sign that they had survived. They had prevailed. They were not destroyed by the shelling of the British guns. The flag had survived. The fort had survived. And thus the cross is a reminder to us that it's an empty cross, not as some so-called denominations of Christendom portray, as still occupied, They make it an idolatrous representation, a religious charm, an icon, an idol. But the cross of Christ is empty. The tomb is empty. He is risen. And thus, it's a sign of victory. But the standard, the banner, is also a rallying cry. It's a command to assemble. When this flag was raised, like the ancient tribes of Israel, they all had their flag, they all had their banner, their standard that they set up, and it designated the points of assembly gathered around the various corners of the tabernacle. Each tribe knew exactly where they were to be stationed as they camped for the night, or as they camped whenever the cloud directed them to stop. And this then is a reference to us, that it's the gospel message, which is our banner. It's our rallying cry. It's that which we use to speak forth the truth of the Word of God. So in one sense, the standard is Christ himself. In another sense, it's the cross. But in another sense, it's the gospel message of salvation. As we are to raise the standard, we are to proclaim the good news of the gospel. We're to sow the seeds so that the Spirit of God might open the eyes and the ears of those who hear. We are to dispense the news, the good news of salvation, indiscriminately. We're not to decide among or of ourselves that that person's worthy of the gospel and that person isn't. God alone is the one who has chosen. God is the one who has elected his remnant. And sometimes his remnant come from the most unpredictable places. But it's not our task to predetermine to whom we will share the good news of the gospel. We can't presume that some people are too good to hear it. Some people are too influential to hear it. Some people are too far gone to hear it. That's not our task. We are to share the good news of the gospel to all with whom we cross our paths. And thus, the Spirit of God might use that gospel banner to call others unto himself. Isaiah 5 speaks further of this ensign that shall be raised, and that he shall draw speedily those from the east and from the west. The missionaries, the messengers, the disciples of Christ were sent forth from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the far corners of the earth. And our task today is to continue that outreach. We seek to do that, of course, by inviting people to assemble, to hear the gospel. But we also use other means and other efforts of outreach. We have attempted street preaching. We have, for the last 9.5 years or so, used the internet. And this week we crossed another threshold, 60,000 hits on our homepage. We're now at 60,126, I believe, as of last night. 49,069 downloads of our 450 messages that are currently online. And we must trust that the word of the Lord is correct and true when he promises in Isaiah 55:11 that his word will not return void. So thus, every Christian, every church is called and commissioned to raise the standard, to speak forth the good news, to be a living testimony, to be a living sacrifice. Usually, thankfully, we are not called to give our very lives as the reference to Ivan Moiseyev was this morning. He died for his faith, and yet he received that eternal reward that all of the true martyrs of Christ receive. The enemy, the devil, the godless governments of this world seek to silence the gospel message, but they shall never succeed. Christ has promised to remain with us always, even to the end of the age. And yet that doesn't mean that we will have a bed of roses. Some people teach that Christianity is the health and wealth gospel, that once you make a profession of faith in Christ, that everything's going to be rosy. And you've got it made. You'll have the best of everything in this world and the next. But those who teach such a gospel, and it's a small g gospel, those who teach that kind of a philosophy, those kinds of false promises, have never read the Bible. Because Christ himself said that in the world you will have tribulation. There will be those who reject us and persecute us because they persecuted him. And the persecution comes in various forms. Sometimes it comes in loss of jobs. Sometimes it comes in a disruption of family relationships. Sometimes it means a loss of friends. Sometimes it means more violent reactions and rejections of the truth. Beatings and imprisonment. And perhaps even martyrdom. And yet, we are not to be dismayed. We are not to be discouraged. But we are to take up our cross and follow him. And thus, the imagery again is that we raise the standard. But we individually need to raise the standard in our own lives as well. For we have an ongoing battle with the old nature. Though, even if we are genuinely born again, we have been sealed, we have been saved. And yet the process of sanctification is an ongoing one. Sometimes it's difficult to put aside the old ways and the old habits and the old thoughts, the culture and the way in which we live. And thus, it's an ongoing battle. But we are challenged to raise the standard, to recognize that our example is Christ himself. We're not to compare ourselves to the guy next door as the basis for our righteousness or our religiosity. We are challenged with the holy standard of Christ himself. And we are challenged to be more like him in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. It's a battle that we'll wage in our lives until the point of our death or until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people teach that you can become absolutely perfect in this life, absolutely sinless. And yes, that ought to be our objective, but that will never be an accomplishment because the Word of God itself says that if you promise or if you say that you sin not, then the truth is not in you. We must acknowledge continually that we fall short, and yet we have that glorious promise of 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thus we have the promise of his grace. He says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Regardless of our trial, regardless of our temptation, regardless of our difficulties and our sorrows and our sufferings, our pain and all of the problems that come with everyday life, we have the promise of victory. We have the promise of his sustaining grace. And thus, we are challenged to follow him, even to yearn to obey, to trust and obey. And thus, we have the desire, we express the sentiments of the hymn, 488, "Lead on, O King Eternal."
In me.
Please be seated. Thank you all. Do we have any thoughts this morning on Raise the Standard, Isaiah 59? Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com or call 570-435-2276.